Well, good morning. Can everybody hear me in the back? Are we okay? Raise your hand. Good. Okay. So that, thank you for that reading. That is the beginning of a reading about a man who I want to start by telling you the story of, the backstory, as journalists say, of a king who wrote three well-loved books of the Bible itself. Three well-loved books which are largely about himself. He was a monarch who led his nation into a period of peace and prosperity, into military, cultural, and intellectual dominance never achieved by Israel before or since. Solomon, the king of Israel, is a captivating character. Do you follow the royals? He was a crown prince, born into the most important royal lineage in the universe. His physical beauty and regal splendor were breathtaking. They impressed, among others, Jesus Christ himself. Do you go in for art? He designed and engineered the most elaborate and most expensive architectural projects of his age. Are you a science type? He studied plants and animals before there was biology. He built zoos and experimental gardens, lakes and aqueducts. Are you a hopeless romantic? I know there are a few back there. He wrote the world's most famous love story about his wife. Psychology, sociology, your bag? He is the only Bible writer to directly address the concept of happiness. Jurisprudence, philosophy, music, art, Solomon has them all covered, and not superficially. His thinking in these areas was amazingly sophisticated for his time. But when you read Solomon in your Bibles, and I truly hope this little introduction this morning will prompt you to do this. Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Song of Solomon are actually great summer reading. But when you read about Solomon and you read Solomon, I think you will be struck by what a perfect man Solomon is for our time. What does it take to be a man for 21st century America? Well, for one thing, tolerance, open-mindedness, and non-judgmental sensitivity to multicultural issues must certainly be included. Solomon's got those. He married women from too many countries and not only funded their cultural practices, like their native religions, he even practiced those religions himself. Then, we in the 21st century are big on money. Solomon's revenues and his spending were unrivaled. And our century has this quirkily renewed interest in personal physical indulgences, which Solomon was all about. He was a foodie. He had incredibly eclectic tastes in art and music, as well as, to put it delicately, non-traditional living arrangements. Read about him in 1 Kings 6 to 11. With a three-day beard, flip-flops, and a cup of cold brew, he would fit right into the hippest Brooklyn neighborhood today. But then we have the message we just heard in 1 Kings 11. This most blessed and accomplished of men failed. He became a traitor to his God. Why does God clearly want us to know so much about him? Well, in the 3,000 years or so since Solomon lived, at least in the Western world, the lives of ordinary people have come to resemble Solomon's life far more than the lives of the common folk of his day. Our lives are like his. First, we too are rich. Remember that with all his gold and treasures, Solomon didn't have a dentist. He couldn't have ice in his drink on a hot day or flip on the AC on that hot night. Yes, he had more gold than we do, but how much of his great wealth do you think Solomon would have traded for a stereo or an iPhone or a ride in an airplane? An average American can buy more and better stuff than Solomon ever could. Then, second, we too are promiscuous. On the sex scene, Solomon's situation may not be that common. The last modern guy boasting of 1,000 wives was Magic Johnson. But that was before Tinder. And third, We are knowledgeable. We have that wisdom thing. Remember, there were no universities back in Solomon's time. There were no libraries, no internet. Even our poor have greater access to knowledge than Solomon could ever have dreamed of. So it's not hard to see that compared to historical controls, billions of us on earth today really do live like kings. So one good reason God asks us to think about Solomon is that his life and its blessings were remarkably similar to our own, and he crashed and burned. I think God teaches us about Solomon so that we don't too. If you're like me, it's probably a long time between your readings through the book of Kings. I do remember, though, having this same reaction every time I get to chapter 11. It's something like, what? You're the smartest guy in the world. God has spoken to you personally, twice. And you're putting up Asherah poles in the temple? Precisely in the temple where you yourself saw the Shekinah glory of God drive out his priests in trembling fear. The Shekinah glory of the one who clearly said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Have you forgotten? How hard to believe that he could, and how frightening, because if he could, we certainly can, and we often do forget about the God who saves us. So 1 Kings 11, our text this morning, shows us that Solomon forgot about God, a big problem. And it shows us that three gifts, good things that we ourselves strive for every day, led him and can lead us into open rebellion against God. But this same text, along with just a few cross-references, also shows us how to keep and enjoy those three gifts in utter God-given safety. And those three things all start with W. So because I'm a slave to alliteration, our first one is women, but it also could be men or sexual attraction. First category. I'm just going to read a little bit from the text. King Solomon loved many foreign women. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Let's start by getting something straight that's so obvious in the text that it's easy to sail right by. The New York Times had an article in 2013 that said that the average American, you and I, knows 600 people in total. You have 600 people who you know. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Think about it. It just means one thing. Adultery. Married people, please think about your spouse for a second. Now think about 10 of them. Kind of impossible, right? It's almost a category mistake. Definitionally, a spouse is not a thing of which one really can have 10. I can't imagine 100, but having 1,000 wives means something like sex slavery, something ugly. The text says that Solomon held fast to his foreign wives in love, using a Hebrew word that means to glue. But Solomon himself says he had a harem. Solomon's relationship with those women could not have been marriage as we understand it. And it gets weirder. We also know for sure that this addiction to women wasn't a good thing. It wasn't satisfying or meaningful or a source of happiness for Solomon or obviously for his wives. So listen to Solomon speaking here in Ecclesiastes 2. Solomon says, "I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of man's heart. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Yet when I surveyed all I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." You will hear this depressing tone throughout Ecclesiastes when you hopefully reread it this summer. It's fascinating, but it's a dark book. And Solomon, its author, was miserable, a slave to the sins he committed nightly with his women and daily in an even more wicked sort of adultery with the worship of their false gods. He couldn't stop. but why? This is the central question. Is it just the body dragging man into sin? Is it the weakness of the flesh, as we say? I think it's something far less innocent, something that we will notice if we compare Solomon's behavior with that of another king who was in almost exactly the same situation. Remember Solomon's dad, King David? Look at what King David did after he had refused his heart no pleasure and was caught up in the sex sin of his own. Here he is in Psalm 51 praying to God after raping Bathsheba and murdering her husband. You guys all know this. Here's David saying, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are my Savior." Can you feel the difference in the words in those two different texts? Can you feel the difference? It's in David's heart. There is a twofold openness and beauty in David's words. First, there is that naked acknowledgement of his horrible disobedience with a deep sorrow over his sin. But second, there's this overflowing joy in the sure knowledge that God loves him and is merciful to him to forgive, that God will save him from his sin. Nothing Solomon writes touches our hearts like this. Solomon's writings show that he understands guilt and punishment and forgiveness, but David sings of repentance and regeneration. He loves his Savior, and he comes to him not just confessing, but asking to be made anew into someone more pleasing to God, whose love he trusts with his life. Solomon's writing is sensible and useful, but our souls thirst for words of salvation like David's. It took David, and it takes us, one thing, a clean new heart, to get a handle on the problem of our weakness when it comes to sexual attractions. The drive is strong and we are not. It's a huge engine in a little old car with bald tires, a crummy suspension, and bad brakes. But God graciously gives parts, labor, and factory upgrades to all who ask. Solomon simply did not ask. The solution to the adultery problem is in honestly asking Jesus for help. It's repentance. When we do this, almost as we do it, God responds every time with a creative miracle, a new heart, what Christians call rebirth. 1 John 5 says, "Everyone born of God does not keep on sinning." It's hard to accept that. God fixes everyone born of God, sometimes so slowly that nobody notices, sometimes so fast that we can't believe it's the same person. But God promises that in his word, and we can bank on it. God teaches us through Solomon, a man who did not repent, in order to make sure that we do. Going in prayer to a place of complete openness and intimacy with God is repentance. In earnestly asking him to change that most central part, that defining nucleus of our personhoods, into something that wants and is able to obey him, in trusting God to do this, we find that we have been changed. This is rebirth, but God has promised he will make this happen for every single one who repents. It's great news. It's our only escape from the dead-end meaninglessness of a godless life that Solomon describes almost too well. And it's our only escape from God's eternal wrath as well. We are both more naked and yet more protected in God than we can be in the arms of any human being. Intimacy like this, the intimacy of confession, of trust with the unlovely realities of who we are, bears more than a touch of similarity to the intimacy in marriage. It's ironically a touch that Solomon never knew. Think about it. The man with 1,000 wives was never married. He knew God, but was never reborn. The only answer to the sex problem is the rebirth God promises to all who repent. Next W, wealth. My wife, who's back there, inherited a ring that is actually a memento. It makes her remember her mother who gave it to her. Our next W is exactly the opposite. It makes us forget the one who gave it. Wealth comes next because, well, how else do you think Solomon got all those hot princesses to marry him? How rich was Solomon? The Bible tells us his annual salary was 666 talents. That number. Or about 25 tons of gold. It's right next to our text. That comes out to about $1.3 billion. And there weren't 20 other families in Belhaven making that much money in those days. He was the richest, the Jeff Bezos of his time. A person with that much money could do anything he wanted. He could say, "My will be done," and pretty much it would. That's the first problem with gold. It's so much easier when I want something to ask my accountant than my creator. It's so much easier on my pride to write a check and have somebody take care of it than to go on my knees and seek his will and follow it, not mine, especially since his will is things like take up my cross and feed my sheep. Our darkened hearts know this. That's why the prayer to money, which is my will be done, comes far more naturally than thy will be done when we say the Lord's Prayer. The Lord describes and warns us about this wealth disease in Solomon and actually all over the Bible. Wealth disease is basically trusting gold instead of God. Its symptoms initially can be pleasant. Symptoms like going to sleep with a smile on your face, thinking, "My barns are full." But eventually those symptoms become hideous and deadly. They're waking up to hear God saying to you, "You fool, this very night, your life will be required of you." Now, most of us have to run fast and hot just to pay the rent. Maybe we don't get wealth disease that much because we don't get that much wealth. God gave Solomon so much. Can we blame him for forgetting about God? Could we blame ourselves for contracting wealth disease if we hit the jackpot? Well, it's not like there's no vaccine. The Bible, even the Bible under construction that Solomon would have had access to, was still very clear on how to steer clear of the wealth problem that plagued Solomon's life and certainly plagues many of our own. Remember the eat me cake that made Alice in Wonderland grow small when she ate it? The Bible says, like on the top of that cake, the Bible says, "Read me." God's written word is both the preventative and the remedy for wealth disease. God speaks very specifically on this. I'm going to give you a quote. Here he is in Deuteronomy 17, giving his commands through Moses for the kings of Israel. This is Deuteronomy 17. "The king must not acquire for himself many wives, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and the book shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them." The Bible's warning, even in the Torah, is clear. Wealth without the word is a ticket to estrangement from God. Another writer says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Nor make me poor, so I have to steal and profane thy name." That is from Proverbs 30. It was a chapter not written by Solomon, but almost assuredly seen by him because Solomon compiled the book. And it says right there, "If I get rich, I will forget you." God had told Solomon right there, "That gold will burn you unless you handle it with Bible gloves." How could he miss it? It's in his book. Now, a little parenthesis here. Yes, the writings and edits of Solomon are God's word to man. They are part of the Bible. They are, in fact, many people's favorite parts. But remember, we learn by both positive and negative examples. As properly understood, that is, as God wants us to understand it, the Bible cannot be truly contradictory. For example, Solomon says, all go to the same place when they die, the dust. Solomon says, there is no life after death. But Jesus says that every Christian, you know this one, shall not perish, but have eternal life. We don't go below the line and say, ah, here's a contradiction, let's become atheists. We shouldn't go above the line and say, ah, 'tis a holy mystery, let's act strange and just say they're both true. We ask, what's God saying here? And then realize, ah, this is how men with hearts like Solomon's think. Let's watch out for this in ourselves and avoid it. So back to wealth. David serves as a very instructive foil to Solomon here too. Remember, by the end of his life, David was also rich. He bought a lot of the materials that went into the temple. He was rich, and yet he studied the word. The Psalms of David are also chock full of the Bible. David knows and quotes and extols and runs for safety, for wisdom, and for meaning into the written word of God, which at that point was pretty much just Genesis through Ruth and probably Job. But it was a much shorter Bible. Read Psalm 119 sometime when you have an extra hour. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's by David, and it's 100% written about the written word of God. Many other psalms and quotes from David just drip with scripture. David had plenty of wealth, but he loved and trusted God to the end of his days. A steady spiritual diet of God's word held off all signs of wealth disease. David even wrote about it specifically. Here's Psalm 62 and a little bit of Chronicles. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. And then speaking directly to Solomon in Chronicles, he says, now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord. Solomon could have gotten by with just reading the parts of the Bible that his dad wrote. That little bit of scripture would have warned him about what wealth does. But there's no sign in our Bibles that he studied any scripture at all. One more time, contrast David's writing with all of Solomon's work. What does he have to say about the written word? Solomon has almost nothing to say. Exhortations about hard work and righteousness? Plenty. Unto trusting the word of God who spoke it for our salvation? None. And what did his wealth do for Solomon? Same as his phony marriage or sex addiction did. It made him forget God. It's amazing to me, anyway, how much care the Lord has gone through in his word in warning us about and protecting us from this wealth disease. He knows that all peoples, all the way through to the end of the age, are and will be susceptible to it. All the way through to the end of the Bible, too. And here's that little number again. It's in Revelation 13. Let me reread it. I'm sure you've all read this at least once. The beast forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has wisdom calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and that number is 666. Well, with the possible exception of James Bond, men don't have numbers now, and I doubt they did then. This is trippy, poetic vision writing. It's written this way to get us thinking, but we can trust, at a bare minimum, that God put it there to tell us something and to help us, because that's what his word does. So at the very least, it tells us that some final powerful enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ will, at some point, control commerce. This enemy will compel everyone involved with money to be somehow marked with his trademark or logo. Remember, it doesn't have to be a physical mark like a tattoo, but that logo is a number, quote, recalling a man. And that number appears in another place in the Bible, right next to our text. It's both in the Kings and the Chronicles account of Solomon, and it describes the number of gold talents that Solomon received every year. It was his income. It was his GS pay grade. And look, considering or classifying people by their income, in other words, primarily in relationship to their wealth, which is something we have all done, brothers and sisters, that doing that is wealth disease. It's to a certain extent making a god of money. Why are there logos? They're for marketing, right? Companies put them on their stuff, so we remember them and we grow to trust and choose their brands. And then we start to like the logos themselves. After a while, we like the logos for themselves. We buy and we wear Lacoste alligator shirts and Nike swoosh headbands, and they start to define us. People say, ah, you're wearing a Budweiser shirt. You're a Budweiser guy. The mark of the beast is just letting people know, I'm all about the Benjamins. I'm a money guy. There is a warning in these verses. When we see Solomon's trademark, the money thing, we should recognize a hidden enemy. He, she, or it will be attractive, hardworking, and seemingly a friend. But he, she, or it is actually a subhuman entity, a beast, who wants to separate us from God. So at the end of the Bible, that 666 is another biblical warning about money. We need the protection of God's word to deal safely with gold, and God's word gives it to us. Wealth without God's word becomes rapidly a weapon of the enemy. Our last W is another good gift of God. And like the women, man, sex thing, and wealth, it is a good thing. It's a great thing, in fact, that can still work to separate us from God if not handled according to his instructions. It's trickier than sex and money, though, because in the Bible, this W is so applauded as to often represent God himself. That next last W is wisdom. First, we must come to grips with the fact that Solomon really was wise. 1 Kings goes on and on about this. It tells us that the whole world sought audience with him just to hear the wise words that came from his mouth. It gives examples of his wise judgment. Remember the lady with the babies, or the ladies with the baby. It is hard to believe that someone with this kind of intellect could make such terrible decisions about women and live a life so devoid of God's word. But we have to go with what God's word tells us. If you had a hard question circa 950 BC, you went to Solomon. Everybody did. Now, we have been wandering around the Bible a bit, and you might be wondering, what does this have to do with our text about Solomon's wife-driven apostasy? Well, it's complicated. But that's exactly what great minds like Solomon's are good at. Complex, even brilliant excuses. We can be pretty sure that Solomon could make arguments to us or to himself very neatly justifying his adultery. I have bet you have heard some good ones yourself in these areas, in this area. You could be sure that Solomon's excuses would be even better. The same would go for his adulteries with his wives' false gods. Clever excuses such as, oh, they're not real gods anyway. It keeps my wives and their fathers, who are kings of nearby nations, happy and peaceful. So it's a harmless fiction that prevents divorce and war. My brilliant, if enjoyable, ploy. Or, he would say, those foreign deities are just manifestations of the God of Israel, but in different cultural contexts. Worshipping them is really worshipping Yahweh anyway. Or he could say, hey, at least I'm getting those foreigners into the temple where they can meet the true God. My wives and idolatry? It's a missionary outreach. What are you doing for God? So a great intellect, like a great lawyer, can do a lot to justify sinful behavior and to diffuse the sting of guilt. There is a wisdom that enabled the adultery and idolatry of Solomon, but surely we just know there's something wrong with it. We generally think of wisdom and intelligence as good things, qualities that get us out of trouble and into good jobs, qualities that help humanity and amuse our friends. And I'm sure Solomon was fun at parties, although he wasn't a nice boss. We Christians think of wisdom and intelligence as good things because Paul speaks of Jesus Christ, in whom is hidden all wisdom. Scripture goes as far as to personify Jesus as wisdom himself in Old and New Testament. And we Christians know that our powers of intellect are not just unequivocally useful for survival. We use them to read things like the Bible. So here's the essential question. What's different about the wisdom of Solomon and the good kind, that of, say, Jesus? So here is the third and apparently good gift from God that leads Solomon to forget him. What does it take to avoid the terrible side effects of such great medicine as wisdom? What else, if we were ever to have any wisdom ourselves, would we need to avoid forgetting God like Solomon did? Well, if any lack wisdom, he can ask of God. So let's turn to the Word and listen to the words of Solomon in Proverbs 3, and then to, guess who? David, because his very wise dad. And we'll try to see the difference again, because wisdom did not lead David to forget God at all. There are some parts that I will try to emphasize as I read. So here's Solomon. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet. Then you will win favor and a good name. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Do fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruit of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Solomon talks about loving and trusting God, but it's always with an eye toward some payoff. A good name, straight paths, health, full barns. I think these are what Solomon is really after. Look at the pattern here. The odd verses say, do this thing, and the evens ones say, and you'll get that thing. And God does bless us with all sorts of earthly blessings. So what he's saying is true, and I guess wise, with a sort of wisdom, but it is a wisdom without the love of God. Hear that in David, Psalm 63. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you, and I will praise you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing, my mouth will praise you. You hear that? What does David want? Only God, not so much the stuff that God can give him. What, or rather whom, does David love? What's David after? It's a love relationship with his creator, his protector, and his redeemer, the God of Israel. He, David, and we can enthusiastically ask him for any sort of earthly gift, but the first and greatest gift that we must ask is to be in a loving relationship with our Savior. All else flows from this. The love of God is the only thing that can prevent our minds, with all their intellect and wisdom, from dragging us into apostasy. Great wisdom, all the brains in the world, without love for God, will soon have us forgetting him. So in closing, first of all, thank you for hanging in there through this rather hot day. I want us to see in Solomon's story that there is a part of us that stands outside of our intellect, and a part that uses the intellect as a means to its end. The brain is its tool. This part of us, usually called the heart, is the real you that was made to be in relationship with its maker. As Solomon's life shows, the heart cannot rest apart from God. It has been torn from him and perverted by sin. Our hearts and our bodies can only be healed and reunited to God by God through repentance and trust in God's mercy, specifically in the work of redemption accomplished fully by Jesus Christ on the cross. We live right now in an age that values brains a lot. Unless you're an athlete, the world now says that IQ, or intelligence, is the key to financial success, and financial success is the key to marriage and a happy life in general. Wisdom gets wealth, and wealth gets women, and bad SATs need not apply. It's a sad, lifeless point of view, and the fact that it is not true is clearly laid out in the Bible's teaching about Solomon, the sad king. Wisdom, wealth, and women. Solomon had all three of these gifts, nested like Dixie cups. He had so much, but lacking the love of God and the word of God and true repentance to God, Solomon had neither peace nor joy. If you are a Christian, you have been given the greatest gift there is, the miracle of eternal life with God. You have been given the gift of a life on earth filled with meaning and purpose. Jesus, unlike Macy's, has work for you, work that will fill you with dignity and with direction. God's great earthly gifts in the marriage bed, in the money to feed and clothe and protect our loved ones, and in our ability to learn and reason, were given us to enjoy. But there is no joy without the giver. We must remember the bleakness of the heart that wrote Ecclesiastes. Here he is one last time at the end. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all, but let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. Let's pray that we may learn from Solomon's example and never know despair like that. Let's close in prayer together. Father, we thank you for guiding us by your word, for the lessons you teach us in the life of King Solomon. And we ask you, Lord, to continue your work of salvation in the core of our beings. Take our intellects and guide them with love for you. Father, take our wealth and control it with your word in the Bible. And take our relationships that we have with one another, both within marriage and without. And Lord, let them be reborn into the eternal joy that you have given us in our joyful King, Christ Jesus. Amen.